Amen. We're studying the book of 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and Jude here in over the next really couple of months. We're going to begin here with 1 Peter and study 1 Peter chapter 1 through 5. Let's begin by asking, what is this book about? Now, we'll need to read the whole book to kind of fully understand what the book is about, but I want to begin by reading the first two verses of 1 Peter, and then the final three verses of 1 Peter. That's 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. When I was in college, I had a professor, old Alabama a farmer growing up, and he became a professor. He said, the way to read a book is to read the introduction and the conclusion and leave the rest. And, you know, I don't know if that's the right way to do it, but that was his way. And I think his point was oftentimes the beginning and the end tell you some of the most important things. And I drive my daughters crazy because they'll get a new novel, and I'll just read the last page. And I'll say, do you want to know what it's about? And they, no, don't tell me, because they know that's not how you read a novel. But when you read a letter, oftentimes it's helpful to understand where the author begins and where they end in order to understand some of the major ideas. That's not always the case, but sometimes it is. And it is the case in 1 Peter. Let's begin here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. And again, the question is what is the purpose of this book? What is it about? What is the main topic? Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. We'll come back to those verses here in a moment, but then turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12 through 13. Five chapters later, he comes down to the end, and he says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ Jesus. All right. Now, there's a lot there we'll need to, as it were, unpack. It's kind of bound up tightly in the language that Peter's using. So we'll need to understand things like who's writing this letter, who's it written to, where are they writing from. These are some basic things we'll need to address here before we can fully understand. But before we do that, let me square something in our minds. This is a letter written to Christians. Agreed? Okay, so this is a letter written to Christians. Okay, so we need to understand that. And so it's about how Christians should think and act. That's quite clear. We understand that. But what does it say about how Christians should think and act? It has some things to say, a lot of things in this letter. But I want to suggest to you that the main things are sort of foreshadowed, indicated in these introductory verses and in these final verses. Okay, and so the first thing I want to note here is that in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Peter is clearly addressing Christians. We'll come back to how he addresses, but he's talking to them about something. And so notice in verse 2, what is he talking about? Now, he has a lot of words there, foreknowledge, sanctification, obedience, sprinkling. We're going to come back to those details. But what is the main topic of Peter's address? He says in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God. Okay. Now, we can run over that because we're used to reading about God in the New Testament. We say, okay, God, we understand that. But this is a letter about God. Okay. Now, there's a lot of other things he's going to say about Christian life and the nature of Christian teaching. But this is a letter that's trying to squarely get Christians to understand who God is, what God does, and what that means for Christian life. Now, that's really very important here. And we're going to see that throughout this book, that Peter is writing about God. Now, a lot of things there, but now notice at the end of the book how he concludes. He says, I have written, chapter 5, verse 12, I have written to you, exhorting and declaring. Okay, so he is, an exhortation is what? Urging someone to do it, try to get somebody to do it, right? And I'm also declaring, I'm telling you some things, right? So I'm trying to lead you into a way of life by telling you some things. And what is he declaring? He says that this, okay, now that this is going to be what he's been talking about, okay, everything that goes in the letter. This is the true grace of God. I'm slowing down because that's kind of a hard idea to kind of get in our heads, I think. But he says, this is the true grace of God. And he'll go on and say, stand firm in it. Now, just I'm slowing here just to kind of make sure we understand. Peter is saying there is something that God has and gives. Okay? What is that? Grace. Okay? Now, do you understand completely what grace is? I'm learning about it every day. He's saying, but this is the true grace. In other words, grace can be easily misunderstood. People can have wrong conceptions or not full conceptions of what God's grace is. I'm going to teach you what God's grace is. Everybody agree that's there? He says, I'm writing you for that purpose. Okay. So what is Peter the letter of Peter about? It's about God. Right? And what is God's true grace and how Christians should relate to it. Namely, they should stand firm in it. Image of standing firm is they should persist. They should be steadfast. They shouldn't be given over to the things that would try to sway them from God's grace. That makes sense? Okay. Questions about that? Questions about that? That make pretty straightforward, right? Okay. So let's keep coming back to that because this notion that this letter is about God, if we can hold that in our minds as we go through over the next 3-4 weeks, I think that it will be immensely strengthening to you, maybe even transformative to your faith. This is a powerful, purposeful book, and its purpose is to declare the true grace of God. Kind of eye-opening. Maybe I don't understand what God's grace is all about, you know? And so Peter's going to proclaim that. Questions, comments about that to this point? Okay. Yes?
Well, one thing that hits me real quick is that Peter denied Christ.
Yes, that's right. And so, Charles, you introduced something here which is so important in this book is that we know the personality behind this purpose. We know that Peter was supposed to be the one upon whose confession the church was built, but he ended up stumbling himself, right? He was supposed to be the rock in certain ways, and he stumbled over the stumbling block, over the rock. And so we see his personality come through in this letter. And so that'd be something that we're going to need to address here pretty quickly is who is Peter and what difference does that make here to our reading of the letter?
Doesn't Peter remind us, most of the men anyway, of ourselves?
Well, yes, Peter does remind us of ourselves. I think men and women, the idea is that, I think what you're talking about is that he was someone who needed to repent, who failed.
He sinned
in many ways. And so, yeah, we see ourselves in him. Unlike Christ, he was not perfect in his life. So true. Yeah, that'll be an important point that we continue to come back to is the connection between the man and the message in 1 Peter. Okay, so what is Peter about? It's about God's grace and how we stand firm in it. Okay, now that's going to lead us in some ways that we might not expect, but I think when we understand that's what he's writing about, it'll be helpful to us to hang our hat on as we go forward. Okay. So let's go back to chapter 1 and begin there. Our goal this morning is to get through the first two verses of Peter, a very ambitious goal, but we'll do our best. And it's important that we slow down here in these introductory verses and understand what's going on. Okay, Tell me, the book of Peter, the book of 1 Peter, what is our conventional wisdom about this? In other words, what are things, when you think of 1 Peter, that come to mind? Anything? Yes.
Faith.
That's right. He's going to emphasize faith throughout this book. And it's faith of a certain type, but he's going to emphasize faith. It's a word that repeats over and over again. And we'll see that even in these first verses. He says, down in verse 8, for example, one of my favorite passages, he says, "You have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him." So there you go, Jeremiah. We don't see him, but we believe in him. We have faith in him. So faith is a theme of the book. What else?
Endurance.
Why do we need endurance? Why do we need endurance?
Help us with our faith.
Yes, with our faith. And why do we need that help? Because we endure
hardships.
There you go. This is a book that talks a lot about the suffering and persecution that Christians will go through in this life. And so that's a theme that we'll see throughout this book. We're going to look at this in greater depth tomorrow. I mean, on Wednesday, but in verse 6, you say, "In this," you see this, he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Talks a lot about trials and sufferings and the need to endure. Okay, and one thing we need to begin to see is how does an understanding of God's grace connect to our faith and our endurance in trials? There's a direct line between those two things. And that's what one thing Peter is trying to get us to understand. What else? Anything comes to mind when you think about 1 Peter? What's that? He wants us to be like him. That's right. He points to himself as an example throughout the book. And so good. Is Peter's own example. Okay. Jesus wants us to be like him. That's right. That's right. Him too. So in verse 1, we have an introduction to the book. This is our greeting in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And these two verses set the tone, establish the main ideas for the book. And so let's see what some of these main ideas are. First of all, we're introduced to Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter, as we know, was one of the 12. The 12 apostles were those who were eyewitnesses to Jesus' ministry from the beginning, that is, his baptism by John the Baptist, until his end, which was his ascension to heaven. That was the qualification established in Acts chapter 1 for to being an apostle. Do we have apostles today?
No,
we do not have apostles. God gave us those apostles, but we need to establish that because there are many religious groups that do believe we have apostles still, appointed apostles that have a special authority. I read a paper being distributed at ACU yesterday that said, look, the churches of Christ are declining. It's kind of a denominational understanding of the churches of Christ. They're declining. And what we need to do is to get away from congregational autonomy and move towards the appointment of apostles that have some sort of a coordinating role and help us grow. You know, they kind of say, oh, well, these churches need to combine and these churches need to do that. And this was being given serious consideration. And the idea was is that we need to have not the 12 apostles, but apostle-like figures there. And so we need to be cautious. These things which we say, oh, no, of course not. Well, can't assume that people understand and will stand for the truth on those sorts of things. And so Peter was one of the apostles, and his qualification came from him being an eyewitness to the word. And what we'll see is that this is something that he himself points to in the book as a qualification for his authority, or a qualification that gives him authority. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Peter's going to come around to some very practical questions about how the congregation, the local church, should operate and do its work. And all of this has to do with God's grace and particularly God's dominion. I'm going to come back to that. But notice in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ." What is Peter saying? What did he see? He saw Jesus. And so he points to his own witness as part of his qualifications, his authority to urge these sorts of things in a letter. And so Peter is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so he establishes early on his authority. And for me, the apostolic authority is normative in life. That is to say, when I ask, what should I do in life, I look to what the apostles speak. Why? Because it was they whom our Lord Jesus Christ empowered through his Spirit to deliver his revelation, his gospel. So Peter is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Things that you would observe there about Peter and his authority. Anything that strikes you? We need more that we should mention?
John.
Yes.
Some of us who have been fortunate enough to attend a congregation that has elders.
Yes.
Godly elders.
Yes.
Again, this is not to belittle Peter in any way, because he was a wonderful, great, great apostle of Christ. But he did sin. But you know, sometimes in the church we feel like if we're worshiping under elders, that elders make no mistakes.
Right.
And that they're perfect.
Right.
They're not perfect.
No.
They're just men.
That's right.
And here's a prime example. Peter's an apostle. And elders are not apostles.
Mm-hmm.
But he sinned.
That's
therefore,
right.
We sin,
that's right.
And those who are not apostles
that's right.
also sin.
That's exactly right. And Peter's going to basically tell the elders in chapter 5 some mistakes they could make and how they need to clothe themselves with humility. And so he acknowledges that. They can sin and make mistakes. That's exactly right. Peter is an important figure in early Christianity. He doesn't make a big deal out of himself, but he acknowledges who he is. Here and that we should listen to him. Nell, I hear you thinking.
Well, Peter has a critical job to do, because he was an eyewitness.
That's right. That's right.
The teachings of Christ to Christ himself. We don't have any way at this point of seeing Christ.
Yes, that's right.
Or hearing him.
Yeah. That's exactly right. And so he, from the very we see Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and we think that's his title. Okay? We think he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. But for Peter, apostleship of Jesus Christ defines what he has been given by God. What is an apostle? Literally, what? Someone whom is a teacher. But literally, apostello means someone whom is sent out. Sent by God. That's right. Yes. Yeah. Exactly. That's exactly right. Estello means to put or place or send. Oppo means forth or out. And so the apostle was someone that Jesus had sent out with special purpose. And you see here Peter saying, "Look, I am writing to you because Jesus Christ has sent me." And so from the very beginning, he's describing what God, through Christ, has given him. Okay, so what is he sent out to do? He's sent out to write here, and he's writing to an audience, And let's read about this audience in chapter 1. This is a fascinating description. To those who are, my version says, elect exiles of the dispersion. Someone give me another translation of that. Resident aliens. Is that what you said? Okay. Does it mention dispersion?
Scattered.
Resident aliens scattered. Scattered is the word dispersion. Resident means elect or exile, and you said resident aliens means exiles. Okay.
Pilgrims.
Those whom are exiles, who are wandering. Good. Different words here describe the same thing. What's that? Foreigners, that's right. So they're not in their native land. Good. Any other nouns? Okay. So my version says elect exiles. Okay. That is, these are people whom are pilgrims, that are foreigners, they're wandering. Okay. But they are nevertheless elect. What does elect mean?
Chosen.
Maybe you could extend that to say cared for, in the sense of you're paying attention to somebody, right? So notice, first of all, the paradox there. You see the paradox? Kind of the paradox is this kind of unreconcilable tension between two things. What's the paradox? What's the tension between these two words? I'm elect, I'm chosen, I'm special, but I'm an exile, I'm an alien, I'm a foreigner, I'm a pilgrim, right? You've seen, I'm sure, pictures of the refugees all over the world, and whatever your politics on that, I'm sure you see a refugee camp, and would you say, hey, those people are really elect, those people are really cared for, they're really chosen? No, right? We'd say, no, those people have been forgotten, wouldn't you? They're not cared for, generally speaking. Well, Peter is saying you are foreigners, you're exiles, you're pilgrims, you're wandering. You're in a dispersion, spread out, right? A scattered, and yet you're chosen, you're cared for, you're elect. You see that? And that tension is where we live, okay? Should we feel and know that God cares for us, has chosen us as his people? Yes, right? Do we feel very special in this world? No, right? And that's kind of where we're at in terms of the world's perspective on us. And so he says you are elect exiles of the... This other word, yours was scattering. Mine is dispersion. Some words will use the Greek to say the diaspora. What is the dispersion that he's referencing here? This is a metaphor. Yeah, go ahead. They are spread out. They are spread out. And he's describing Christians, yes? Okay, he's describing Christians. We'll come back to what kind of Christians. But he's saying, you are spread out, you are dispersed. Now, if you were to just kind of say that, and it's not written in the New Testament, you say, in the first century, there was a diaspora, a dispersion, a scattering. What would that be a reference to?
Sent out, spread out.
Spread out, that's right. Sent out, spread out.
The persecution that forced them to leave Jerusalem.
Precisely. The diaspora, the dispersion, the scattering was the Jews. After the exile and they were dispersed. And so when Paul and the other apostles go out to the Mediterranean, what kind of gatherings do they encounter throughout the Mediterranean world? Synagogues. And the synagogues were evidence of the fact that the Jews had been dispersed, spread out, right? And so Paul's saying, you Christians, you are scattered, you are dispersion. And he's saying it's like what happened to the Jews, but he's going to also point out how it's different here. It's the Gentiles, obviously, who are dispersed along with the believing Jews. But Paul is using the image of the exile and God's dispersion of God's people to describe the status of Christians in the world. And we have this description that those Christians are both chosen and also exiles. They're elect and also pilgrims. So the emphasis here is that God's cared for us, God knows us, and yet in this world we are without a home. Okay, and that's our basic situation, to be both protected but powerless. See that? And that's how he's going to begin, because that's going to explain a lot in terms of how we're treated. We are protected by God, but in this world we don't have power. And that's that's his image of Christians. Yes?
John, I appreciate you using the word powerless.
Yeah.
That hits it right on the head,
yeah,
as Christians.
Yeah.
We're powerless.
We are. Yeah. That's exactly right. But we are elect, and whose power makes us elect? God's power. Jesus Christ through God. God through Jesus Christ. So this is about power. Okay? In this world, we don't have a home. We don't have power. But yet God's power chooses and cares for us. The word in Peter that he will use to describe God's power is the word dominion. Dominion. Okay? Remember we said this is a book about God's power? This is a book about God's dominion, his rule. What is dominion?
Control,
yeah. If I say this is the dominion of the United States, this is where the United States controls, right? You can see the root word is dominate, right? Dominate, to rule the person who is in power. And so Peter, just from the very beginning, says, you don't have power, but there's someone who has power that's caring for you. You see that? You're elect. You're chosen. Let me just emphasize here something at the end. I want to skip back to the end, and then we'll come back to the beginning. Go back to the end of chapter 5. And the point of me doing this is to try to set the themes for us for this book. So as we read through, we kind of know what to pay special attention to. We pay attention to all of it, but there's special attention that needs to be said to some things. So let me look at two verses with you that establish the importance of God's dominion. First of all, look at chapter 4, verse 11. Chapter 4, verse 11. He's talking here about how Christians should behave towards each other. We're going to look at that in chapter 4. But just read this verse with me. He says, whoever speaks, chapter 4, verse 11, as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. See that emphasis there? Who has the dominion and the power? God in Christ. And then notice, again, chapter 5, verse 11, as if to emphasize what he's talking about here. He says in verse 10 of chapter 5, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, there's that word, we'll weave that into this conversation as we go through, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. I just want to emphasize that this idea of God's power, God's dominion, is Peter's main point. He's saying, if you understand God's power and dominion in your life, everything changes. Everything changes. Nothing's the same. And he's trying to get Christians to understand the importance of God's power in their life. And so he begins by saying, look, in this world you're dispersed, you're pilgrims, you're powerless, and yet there is a power behind you, beneath you, above you, which makes you elect. Okay, you see that?
John,
yes.
Those two words there above that, little while.
Yeah.
A little while.
Yeah.
We don't deal very well with a little while.
No.
Sometimes.
That's right.
And they didn't then. But you know, they were praying and crying for God to deliver them, even in. So.
That's right.
That's a significant two words right there.
It is. It is.
But a little while.
It's going to take some time.
Constitutes a long time on our basis, but not on God's.
That's so true. We're needing to see time as God sees it, aren't we? Okay, so who is Peter talking to? He's talking to Christians who are powerless and yet are protected by God. We're elect. And disperse. Where are they dispersed? These regions: Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Okay, where is this? Generally speaking, Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Right. What's the primary group that lives there? Jew or Gentiles?
Gentiles.
Yeah. And he's describing a group that is spread throughout that area, whom is elect, who is dispersed. And part of us wants to say, well, he's talking about Jews, right? But it's clear as the book goes on that he's talking about Gentiles primarily. And the way we know that is he will go on in the book to describe his audience as people who once lived as Gentiles, as people who were without God in the world. And so this is a book written primarily to Gentiles, although I'm sure Jewish believers were relevant here as well. But he's talking to Christians generally throughout this region. So these are individual Christians, which, as we'll see, are gathered together in local churches in certain places. But he's addressed them here in those areas of Asia Minor. Verse 2, he says, this is according to some things. In other words, he has written, and they are elect and dispersed according to certain things, by the power of certain things, because of certain things. Okay? So the question is how did they get like they are? How did they become Christians? How were they elect? How were they chosen? How were they exiled in the world? There's four things here that are mentioned in verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. Now, there's four things, but there's two type of things. There's two type of things that made them Christians. That's the two according tos. According to the foreknowledge in the sanctification. And there's two purpose clauses. For obedience. Why are they this way? For obedience. And for sprinkling with His blood. Okay? So let's think about this. The question is he says, you are elect exiles. You are Christians that are powerless but protected in the world. How did you get that way? The first thing he says is, well, you got that way by God's foreknowledge, by His foreknowledge. Okay? What is foreknowledge? What is foreknowledge? What's that? Before it happens, there's knowledge of something. Okay? What's that?
Commandments.
And it may be the commandments are what you know in advance. That's right. So, how did God's foreknowledge make possible their election, them being Christians and being exiles in the world, dispersed in the world? How did God's foreknowledge do that?
Are you looking for grace?
Yes, it's God's grace that did that. His grace, and how was that grace given? How did God know in advance by His grace that we would be Christians and what Christians meant in the world? You following me? How did He know that?
He has spoken.
That's how and when we know He knows it. One thing that Peter's going to emphasize, that's a really important point. He's going to emphasize how the Old Testament prophesied concerning not only Jesus, but the sufferings of those who would follow Him, right? So that's a good, excellent, really very insightful point. But I'm trying to get at how, in what way, give me an example of a way in which God's foreknowledge made us Christians. Okay, there'd be a few ways, right? Now, let me ask you, is there anywhere in Scripture that there's an indication that God made you become a Christian? He forced you to become a Christian? Well, all right, every indication in Scripture is that God has given us what we would call free will. Okay, it's not really a biblical phrase, but you know what we mean by that. The idea is that by our choice, we are able to choose whether to believe or not. Nowhere in Scripture do you see God forcing someone into some sort of an action apart from their own inclination. Sometimes He gives them over to things they're already starting to do, but nowhere does He force them. So that's certainly... Now, unless we can find a verse or something in Peter that would indicate that, that's not what foreknowledge means. In other words, it's not that, John, I knew that you were going to become a Christian, and that's why you're a Christian. That's not what he's talking about. Okay, that's sometimes associated with the teaching called Calvinism that would say that the sovereignty, the power of God is so overwhelming that God chooses the individuals who are going to be saved, and not only that, He chooses those who are going to be damned. Right? That's an unbiblical teaching. Let's just kind of set that aside. Now, many will teach that, okay? And they are in various religious groups out there, so you got to watch out for that. But what does... So we're not talking about that. If that's not it, then what is foreknowledge? Okay, let's look at a couple of examples here. First of all, let's look at how this word is used in the book of 1 Peter, okay? Where else is used? Turn with me down to chapter 1, verse 20. Chapter 1, verse 20. Now, there he says, He was foreknown. Who's the He? Can you tell from that context? God was the one who knew. Who was the He that was foreknown? Jesus. Right. And we're not going to get into all he's saying there, because that's a really important passage. We'll come to that. So, one thing that God foreknew was Jesus Christ. Right? And so you can kind of fill in some blanks just from our knowledge of Scripture. What did he know about Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus was God, so he knew him that way. He was his son. But he also knew what Jesus would do, how Jesus would ransom us from our sins, how he would create a people in his own image. He knew all those things.
Overall plan.
Overall plan. So there's the key word. He knew the plan in Jesus Christ. He knew who Jesus was, and he knew the plan. And so he knew the person Jesus, the Savior, and he knew what kind of people Jesus would save. You understand? So he knew that it would be those who were of a pure heart, who were faithful, who were obedient. Those are the people he'd save. And he knew who would make that possible, namely his Savior, the Lamb who took away the sins of the world. He knew that, right? Okay, what does that show us? It shows us, number two things, God's grace and God's power, doesn't it? All of that God had prepared before a time begins, from eternity. That was all according to the foreknowledge of God. So what does that mean for us? Is there anything happening in our lives in terms of what we should and shouldn't be doing and what God wants for us in this life that hasn't been determined from eternity? No, it's all been determined. God's in control. He's in absolute control now. Yeah?
From the day he created man to the day he worked in this world, yeah. God knows everything was going to happen.
That's right.
He knew in the beginning.
Yeah.
Everything was going to happen.
Yeah, yeah. The foreknowledge of God has no bounds. I believe that. Now, he has that knowledge ahead of time, which causes us to be elect. That's not a matter of me, myself, and I being chosen by God, but that means that the paths of my life, the Savior I choose, that is according to the knowledge, the plan of God. And that should give us a great reverence for God, that he has that plan, that knowledge, but then also great obedience to God and a desire to pursue that. I heard you. Go ahead, please.
Trying to relate this in different eras of time and God's knowledge of all this, but clear back to the time that the children of Israel left Egypt. They were chosen. And then at the time of Peter here, we see the same things available. God's there if we'll accept and do his will. And then the same thing happens today. I'm saying, so we've got the children of Israel, we've got the time this is written, and today we still have, God still cares, he still provides, but we must obey him.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. And I appreciate your attention to different times in God's plan. It's always been that way. From the time of the creation, where there was a prophecy that that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, God knew what was going on there. Even to the present day, when there's a plan for the destruction of this world and the creation of another, that all that's in place. And so Peter's just setting us up for understanding that God is in control. He knows how things are and will be. And so. So our situation, our powerlessness, our exile, does God intend that? Here's the key thing. When we are persecuted in this world, does God know that's happening? Was that part of his plan?
He knows everything.
That was part of his plan. Now, people go against the will of God in that, but that they would persecute his people and his Savior, our Savior, was part of his plan. And so I just wanted to make this real from the very beginning. Our suffering in this life is part of God's foreknowledge. He knew. He knows that. He knows that's going to happen. Now, and so that should give us great confidence in the sovereignty, the power of God in this life. Now, he goes on to say that our election, our choice as God's people, the fact that we're saved in Jesus Christ, and the fact that we're rejected by this world, that we're powerless, not only does that happen according to God's power, his foreknowledge, but it happens in a certain way. It's not just him knowing it and making it happen. It happens through a process of sanctification. All right? We are his people, and the reason we're persecuted is because we are holy. We are different. We obey and follow God. And so we're made elect exiles in the sanctification of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And so God's purpose for us is that we might be like him. more perfect, more holy, like him. And so it's because of that purpose that we are both elect, chosen, but also rejected by the world. The Spirit here is the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit. Okay? So just to reiterate, why are we Christians, and why does the world react to us in the way we do? Because of God's power, and because of his holiness. That's why we're the way we are. There. And then, not only are those the causes, that is, the things that made us this way, there's a purpose, there's an outcome which makes us this way as well. Why do we live as exiles in the world and the chosen ones of God? Well, we do it so that we can, what? Obey. But not just obey anyone, obey what? God, specifically, in this passage, Jesus Christ. Right? So the reason that we live in this life, rejected by the world, elect by God, is so that we can obey Jesus Christ. Okay. You see that? And then finally, he says, it's for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Now, that's a little bit different. Right? When was the last time somebody sprinkled you with blood? Well, it's kind of unusual image, right? I don't know. I don't know. Some of you hunters out there, maybe that's more common than others. But what is this an image that is in meant to evoke or to somehow show? Yeah.
Sacrifice.
Okay, so this is definitely a matter of sacrificing. Blood throughout the Old Testament. It's not the blood of your enemy. It's not the blood of the turnip. It's the blood of an animal that's been sacrificed. Okay, that's clear. So it's his blood is whose blood?
Jesus
Christ's blood. So somehow we have been made Christians. We have rejected by the world for this sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now help me understand, how is that the result of our life? How is that something that we're working towards or that God has made possible? Well, this is hard, a little bit difficult, right? We have to ask, why was blood sprinkled? Okay? Three reasons usually in the Old Testament. Purification, namely for the leper. Go back to Leviticus, I think it's 17 or so. You find that the leper, that blood of the animal that was killed, the dove, etc., would be sprinkled on the leper, and that was part of the purification process, right? Also, blood was sprinkled on the priest to consecrate them, to mark them out as someone whom could serve God. So it was both purifying, it was also dedicatory, it dedicated someone, but there was another reason, and I think that's the reason we have here. Let's turn over, I think I might have this here, turn over with me to Exodus chapter 24, verse 8. Exodus chapter 24, verse 8. And we'll conclude with this. Exodus 24, verse 8. In Exodus 24, verse 8, we have a covenant ceremony. The covenant between God and Israel. The agreement that God would bless them and that Israel in return would be obedient to God as his people. That is confirmed and established here in Exodus 24. And you notice in verse 8, they take the blood of the peace offering, which is described up earlier there in it's oxen that are killed in verse 5. And then you see in verse 8, it says, and Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So what does the blood do? It inaugurates a covenant. That is to say, you're in a new relationship with God, right? Are we in a new relationship with God because of the blood of Jesus Christ? Yes, Jesus, when he took the cup, what did he say? This is my blood in the new covenant. Yeah. And so Jesus' blood, through its forgiving us of our sins, its purification of us, gives us a new relationship to God, and we have a new covenant with God. And so Peter here in the first chapter says, okay, Christians, listen, I'm writing to you as the apostle, and I'm just going to tell you that you are what God had, you are God's elect. He has chosen you to be his people. But I just want you to know that in this world, everybody's going to reject you. You're going to be powerless, you're going to be wondering. Don't look for this king, your kingdom in this world, okay? And the reason that's the case is God has wanted it like that from the beginning, okay? And the reason he wanted that is it, well, like from that from the beginning is that he wants you to be like him. He wants you to be holy, okay? And the world is not holy, okay? And he's doing all this so that you will be like his son. You'll be obedient to his son, and you will be in close relationship with him.
Amen.
Covenant. That's what he's saying here. You see that? And so all of this is to say, Christians, like, I'm going to write to you as these people, and I'm greeting you, and I'm saying, God's grace and peace be upon you. I want you to know that I'm writing you as a people whom are rejected by this world, but God has power over you, and I'm going to tell you how that makes a difference in your life. Okay? What is 1 Peter about? Power of God, grace of God, and how God's dominions make a difference in our life. Okay? So we'll pick that up in chapter 1, and our schedule brings us through verse 12 of chapter 1 for Wednesday night. Any final comments before we conclude? What's that?
I said faith.
That's right, faith. It's about, it comes back to what difference does our faith matter here in God. Very good. All right. Thanks, y'all, for your input and comments.